Right, 1 Corinthians 15, we stopped at verse 52, but let's back up to verse 51, which is a sort of a summary of the doctrine. Let's be in 51, 52, and 53. We ended together at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Corinthians 15:51. What is a mystery? We mentioned this last week, just to review. What is a mystery?
We don't know.
Yes, last week we knew. Some of us said.
Sacred secret.
Tammy had it last week. She got it this week. Finally, sacred secret. That's what it is, a sacred secret, a mystery. And then, notice, it says we shall not all sleep. Sleep meaning what?
Die.
When it says that we shall not all sleep, what does that mean?
What? There will be those alive when he comes.
We not all die.
I didn't hear the question.
What does it mean? We all not all die. Some will be alive when the Lord Jesus returns at the rapture. Not all, but did Paul stay awake?
Oh,
did Paul still live?
No,
he died, and all these different apostles, and that was 1900, almost 2,000 years or so, and we're still living, but we haven't died yet. Now, we should not all sleep, but what's going to be true of all?
We'll all be changed.
Who's the we referred to there, though?
Christians.
Christians at Corinth, and by application, the genuine Christians today. All be changed. We said that last time, that was on the infant's door as they go in, little babies. Not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. But then in verse 52, in a moment, twinkling of an eye. What did we decide last week twinkling of an eye was?
Uncuttable.
Very short. Minute of time. What's going to happen in verse number 52? The last trumpet shall sound. What will then take place?
The dead shall be raised incorruptible.
Which dead is it referred to here?
Dead in Christ.
All those are dead that are saved people, genuinely saved. Not all the dead people are lost and so on, but what's going to be true of those dead that are in Christ and saved?
They'll be raised
incorruptible. What is their state right now?
They're corruptible.
Those in the grave and those that are burned up in cremation. A lot of Christians are being burned up these days. Sadly, I think this burial is a scriptural way to be buried, but they could be raised incorruptible. What does incorruptible mean?
Without sin.
Well, that's right, without sin. What else?
Glorified body.
In other words, corruptible means what?
It corrupts itself.
Decays. All right, incorruptible would mean what?
It won't decay.
Won't decay.
You can't destroy it.
Can't destroy it. And then we should be saved. Who's the we referred to again?
Christian believers.
We, those that are still living when the Lord returns at the rapture, the first phase of his coming. And then in verse 53, this corruptible must be what? Who's the corruptible again?
Those
that are they're buried and have died. Are they saved or lost?
Lost, saved.
Well, we got division. Who's right?
Wait,
saved or lost?
They're
saved people. You see, they're talking about those that are. The fact that that's right. In the preceding verse, it talks about what?
We.
And it's talking about what kind of people are we there? We that are saved shall not sleep. Saved people. So this is the same way here. Corruptible. Those that are believers, genuine believers, that are buried and dead. Must put on what again?
Incorruption.
No more decay. And what about this next life? What does that mean? This mortal. What does mortal mean?
Alive.
Alive? What else?
Subject
to death. What is a mortician?
What is a mortician?
Puts you in the grave. Takes care of dead bodies, doesn't he? Does he take care of any living bodies?
No,
that's his job. Just dead bodies. Now, living bodies come to the funerals, but the dead bodies he takes care of. So mortal means subject to death. They must, well, this mortal subject to death must put on what?
Immortality.
What does immortality mean?
Can't die.
That's right. Can't die. And who are going to be the ones when the Lord Jesus returns that's going to be put on immortality? That means everybody that's living, all the mortal people.
Christians.
Only Christians. Genuine Christians. Is it only those that call themselves Christians, quote unquote? Are those not being included?
No.
No.
No. That's to be genuine. Are there some people calling themselves Christians that aren't?
Yep.
Yes. You know, this, you know, Roman Catholics, all kinds of things. See, modernist, unbelieving liberals, they call themselves Christians. And the United Methodist Church, most of them are lost, bound for hell. And very other denominations. But those that are genuine Christians put on immortality. No longer will they die. All right. Then I think we've read three verses, right? Let's go with 54, 55, 56 together. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is the law. All right. Now, when will this event take place? For the mortal, for the immortality, the corruptible, at the rapture. What happens at the rapture?
Change.
Those that are genuine safe, what will take place?
Your body will change.
You meet the Lord in the air, right? That's the first phase of his coming. And what is the, when does the tribulation take place?
After
that. What are the four views of the rapture?
Pre-tribulation
rapture, we go up. That's the scriptural view. Post-tribulation, after the tribulation, we go up.
Mid-tribulation,
that's the middle term. Someone said pre, and the other.
Mid-trib.
We have mid-trib. Pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath.
And then there's
another one.
Partial rapture.
Partial rapture. What does the partial rapture mean?
Walking with the Lord.
Those that are walking with the Lord go up. The rest of the people stay right down here and go through the tribulation. See? So those are at least five different views. And what is the scriptural view?
Pre-tribulation
rapture. I will not see wrath. Nothing to do with wrath, as it says in other places in Scripture. So that's going to take place. So verse 54, when this will take place, and mortal put on immortality, what's going to be brought to pass?
Saying that it's written.
That is written, which is what?
Death
swallow up in victory.
Isaiah 25:8.
Okay.
He will swallow up death and victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it.
That's good. Isaiah 25:8. Is it?
Mm-hmm.
Good. So this is true. Death swallow up in victory. Death for those people that are involved. Let's get this. Go back there. Let's get this one first. Okay. Yes, Jacob from Texas. Go ahead, Jacob.
Yes, sir. I was going to say Isaiah 25:8 for 54, but since Berman got it already, I think it's for 55, Acts 2:24, sir.
All right.
Mama said Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers, and you'll have a good day. God bless.
Okay. Thank you very much. Jacob from Texas. Wave to Jacob from Texas.
Hi, Jacob.
Okay.
Mrs.
Yes. And Mrs. Grover, too. Dale Grover. All right. What I was going to say, almost forgot what I was going to say. When it says this corruptible shall lay incorruption, oh, yeah, death is swallowed in victory. Death for whom? Death for whom?
The saved.
See, but will there still be death for the unsaved?
Oh, yeah.
There'll still be death, see, because if it's pre-tribulation rapture, there's a 7 years plus a whole 1,000 years, millennium. So this is for those that are genuine saved. At this point,
right,
when the rapture goes up, saved that are buried, genuine saved, incorruptible, those that are still living, mortal immortality, death is passed away for them, but not for the rest of the people in this world.
Right, just for those.
Just for those. That's right, just for this rapture, those that are saved, dead that are saved, living that are saved. All right. Death is swallowed up in victory. Then in verse 55, that's another quotation from the Old Testament. Death, where is thy sting? What is a sting?
I don't know.
What is it?
I don't know what it is.
Okay, what is a sting?
Well, if you get stung by a bee, then you feel the sting of the bee.
Is that something good or bad?
Bad.
It's bad. It's a painful thing, usually. Some stings are more intense than others. But where is thy victory? Sting, where is the swallowed up victory? Sting, where is thy sting, O death? See, in other words, it's the sting of death is gone for those that are genuinely saved. And then grave, where's the victory? What does it mean, the grave? Who's he referring to there?
Well,
Us.
Those that are dead have died, the regenerate Christians, that say their resurrected bodies, corruption puts on incorruptibility and victory. That's a great victory.
So that goes for life, that would go back to those who are living and those who are dead.
Probably living and dead, that's right. Yeah, Tammy.
I was just going to read that verse that Jacob had for this verse here, 55.
Okay.
He said, 2:24, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it."
Good. Very good. Yes.
It says it's written, and that comes out of Hosea 13:14.
All right.
"I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Of death I will be thy plague. Though grave I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes."
That's good. So then we read 56, didn't we? Or not?
Yes.
The sting of death is what?
Sin.
That's the sting. How many people have sin? Oh, excuse me, Caroline.
I have a definition for grave where it says here the tomb engraved and serious not showy is what
okay.
And the reference is when I lost the place. 1 Timothy 3:8.
Yes. So in other words, grave being serious, that's one definition. But the literal grave, as you said, is a place of entombment and of death. All right. Thank you. So we're at
55.
Sting. We're on 56. 56. Sting of death is sin. How many people got stung with sin?
All
people. Where do we get the sin nature?
The form with it.
All right. For first Adam, how did the sin nature pass to us 2,015 years ago?
He disobeyed the Lord.
Well, that's true, but how did that sin nature pass to all the rest of us?
The bloodline.
Yeah. Adam's blood all the way down the line. Did the Lord Jesus have Adam's blood?
No.
So he had no sin nature. He's perfect. Virgin birth. I guarantee that. For God being the Father and no human father. So the strength of sin is what?
The law.
The law. What law is that?
The law of Moses.
The law of Moses. What is there about a law that reinforces a disobedience of that law?
The punishment.
Punishment. What if there's no law? Is it easier to punish or not easier to punish people?
Not easier.
That's right. There's no law. But when the law is clear, what do people mean when they say ignorance of the law is no excuse? What does that mean?
You got to know the law.
Got to know the law. If ignorance, that's too bad. In other words, if there's a sign posted 35 miles an hour on Park Avenue, and you didn't see the sign, if you're ignorant of the sign, you're still going 50, the police arrested you. Is it true they should arrest you or should they not?
Yeah.
But if you didn't know about it, is that an excuse?
No,
it's right there posted. So that's the way it goes. So the strength of the sin is the law. You see, before the law, remember it says transgression took place, but they didn't know.
Not account for.
You couldn't really see what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. Now let's read you should have read 57 before. We read 57, 58 together. But what is the excuse? We can. Go ahead.
Verse sure. Romans 7:7-8, "But sin taking occasion by the commandment brought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was sin."
Without the law sin is that. I didn't know it was sin until the law said, don't do it. That's very good. Now, in this country, when you have people with transgenderism and homosexuality and lesbianism and sodomy, what does God say about those things?
They're sin.
They're sin. Now, because the law says they're not sin, who's right, God or the law?
God
is right, see? You see, the problem is many are punished for keeping the law of God. And the ones that are transgressing the law of God, they've got the rule. And we punish everybody that says, oh, don't you dare do that. Oh, you're the ones punished. It doesn't seem like there's freedom. All right, so verse 58,
I was just saying, I saw a sign yesterday, a big banner was up outside of a church, and it said, something that is immoral should not be considered a law in this country. That's what it said.
Yeah, something immoral should not be a law, that's right.
Yeah.
Is that being practiced in this country?
Yeah. No.
Okay, we got yes and no. Who's right?
Well,
yes.
Yes, okay.
It was
explain.
We're doing things that
Okay, I didn't understand your question.
Well, the question is...
It sounded like a double negative.
Well, yeah. Is that being practiced? Is that being practiced in this country? That immorality...
Immorality is being practiced in this country. Yes. This is what I thought you meant.
Yes.
But that's not...
No, no. Okay. Read that again. What did you say again?
Something that is immoral should not be considered a law in this country. The church is trying to advocate against...
Right.
What our country is doing by changing our laws, making something immoral all right.
Yeah.
They're making the right wrong, and that's, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, so she said something that's immoral should not be made into a law.
Right.
Is that what we're doing in this country? I think
yeah.
it's made. Yeah, yeah, that's what we're doing. Okay. I meant to ask that. If I didn't, I'm sorry.
There we go.
So, it's a sad thing. Then, in verse 57, God be thanked. But give us, who's the us referred to?
Christians, believers.
Those genuine Christians in Corinth and by application to us today. Give us the victory. What does victory mean?
A win.
A win, okay. A win.
The ability to
obey God. Who is this victory given to? And what's the,
us.
Who's the intermediary?
The Lord
Jesus Christ. Yeah, Barbara?
You can win the battle but not win the war.
That's true.
This is winning the war.
All right. What's the difference between a battle and a war?
Well, a war is made up of several battles, and
right.
the outcome of the battles determines the end outcome of the war.
Okay. And Hannah, give that narration of the nail.
For want of a nail, the horseshoe was lost. For want of a horseshoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the war was lost. For want of a war, the nation was lost.
Very good. See, that's interesting. Knew that.
Very good.
She got that real nice. Memorized one of that. Thank you, Anna. Very good. She's sharp. So that takes care about the battle and the victory. So, all right. And then... then,
is that one of your
sayings? Well, no, that's a poem or something.
Richard III.
Richard III? Okay. She's got it, all right. Yes, I've read it too.
It's
very good indeed. In other words, small things matter. That's the thing. Small things matter.
Yep.
And when we trash what the world calls small things, the Bible morality, everything else goes. The battle goes. It's not just one thing for moral. Immorality is this and this and this and this. And everything becomes trash just for a little tiny rejection of biblical morality. Then in verse 58, this is my father-in-law's favorite verse. Therefore means what? And why is it there?
Because of what's
gone on before.
The result is.
The great, great victory, the rapture of the church, believers being transformed and changed when the Lord returns. My beloved brethren, who are they?
The believers.
Believers in Corinth and by application to us. Why is the beloved here?
We are accepted in the beloved.
Accepted in the beloved, and Paul appreciates these. He loves these Christian believers at Corinth. Now, there are many things that tells them to do. First thing is what to do?
Stay.
Who's the he referred to there?
Church.
No.
Church at Corinth and by extension us today. What does steadfast mean?
You don't move.
Don't move. What is it? Standing firm. Or, yes, ma'am?
Stand in place.
Stand in place, that's good. Are the churches in their doctrines in the world steadfast?
No.
The churches in the world?
No.
Some aren't. But many of them, probably the majority of them, even more than that, are what? The majority are what?
They're watered down.
They're watered down, they're drifting, they're not steadfast. Jill and then Bob.
They quote feeling and not fact.
Feeling, not fact. That's right, Bob.
They have all these doctrines usually in their doctrinal statements.
Mm-hmm.
But they interpret them differently or they ignore them. The ones that the modern mm-hmm. churches.
Pastor Dan, she had a whole course in the history of fundamentalism. Pastor Dan, what did you find out about the historic churches, whether Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist or whatever? What did you find out in your class?
They start out one way and they change a different way. Interesting that you know the word for steadfast is the heteros.
Heteros.
I believe. Heteros.
All right. The opposite, huh?
Well, yeah, the opposite. Yeah, there are. I mean, this is two different subjects here.
No, that's right.
In history of fundamentalism class, traditionally, early on, they mm-hmm. were standing against something. They were steadfast.
Mm-hmm.
And they were not changing They didn't want, they saw a problem with the denomination,
mm-hmm.
and so they, for a while, they tried to fix it from within.
Mm-hmm.
When they learned they couldn't fix it from within, they kind of separated, removed themselves from the denomination,
mm-hmm.
and had alliances with other people of like faith and practice. So, I mean, mm-hmm. like faith and belief, as far as with primarily those five fundamentals of faith. Mm-hmm. There were other areas of doctrine, perhaps, that would disagree on, mm-hmm. but as far as these major areas of doctrinal. Major areas of doctrine
mm-hmm.
they agreed on. They were pulling out these mainline denominations and they mm-hmm. came together, which was known as the fundamentalist movement.
Mm-hmm.
And now, sadly, these very churches that had a part in that are now going back to where they came from.
Mm-hmm.
Even probably even further to the left of where they left.
All right. So take the apostasy of the United Methodist Church. Who pulled out of that? Or some of the churches?
The Bible Church.
Oh, but as far as the Methodist denomination.
The Bible Protestant.
Well, I mean, called Methodist. What are the Methodist?
The Methodist Church, I forget the name of it.
Free Methodist
pulled out.
Yeah. Well, there's that.
It's Bible Protestant Church.
Yes.
Well, but are they.
They're
Methodist?
They're Methodist.
Well, but what I mean is still retain the name Methodist. Free Methodist, who else? Any other Methodist?
So it's that one man that you
said
it was Methodist.
Name some of the ones that came out of the Baptist, of the Northern Baptist Convention. Who pulled out of those?
The
girl. Was it Genesis, Greater Baptist, or some? Who else?
Conservative Baptist
pulled out.
Completely pulled out.
Well, I mean, they have the name, and they separate. Southern Baptist, they came out.
Whatever the Independent Baptist.
Independent Baptist of North America.
North.
There's no Independent Baptist. Frank Norris. A lot of Baptists with that name, they pulled up. Any Lutherans?
Yes, there's a conservative.
Yeah.
Missouri Synod.
But now that's failing. So that's back to that. They pulled out the evangelical Lutheran. They pulled out, now they've dwindled down to practically nothing.
I don't know.
So these are just a few denominations. But being steadfast, now should our Bible Baptist Church be steadfast?
Absolutely.
Should we change our doctrines?
No.
See, this is why we don't. Does everybody like the doctrines we hold to in our church?
No.
No, they don't like these doctrines. If they're against the Bible, we try to stick to the Bible doctrines. That's what we try to do. Yes, Barbara.
Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand.
Is it easy always to stand?
No.
Very difficult. See, that's why Dad Sanborn, my dad-in-law, like this verse, because he was for standing true to the scriptures and the words of God. And he tried to do that everything he ever went with. He was a Sunday school superintendent, several churches. What's the second thing? Unmovable. What's that mean?
Same thing. Don't let anybody else move you or
right?
sway you.
Don't let them sway you.
Yeah.
Now, my mother-in-law, Mom Sanborn, she said, my father used this term unmovable. My father-in-law.
Yeah.
Did I say my father-in-law?
Mother-in-law.
My father-in-law, R.O. Sanborn. When my mother-in-law said that my father-in-law uses this term unmovable, when he really should say stubborn. That's what the mom said.
And you point to me when
No.
You point to me when you say stubborn.
I just meant point to everybody. So, that's interesting. But he, unmovable, unmoved, against stubborn. The truth. Stubborn.
It means the same thing.
It means similar thing, but unmovable is a more polite way of phrasing it. And people, stubborn is a bad sense, isn't it? That's the Anna.
I think when you're steadfast and unmovable, I mean, contextually, you have a good reason to be.
Right.
Whereas when you're stubborn, there's not necessarily a good reason to be. It's a silly reason or a pointless reason.
That's a good point.
Mm-hmm.
What point? Right. What was that point?
Read it in, honey.
So when you say steadfast, unmovable, and especially in this context, there's a good reason for being steadfast mm-hmm. and unmovable. Whereas yes. when you're being stubborn, there's not necessarily a good reason for being stubborn.
Mm-hmm.
Could be a silly reason or some pointless reason, and you know, well,
sounds like
we can't turn around because I said I wasn't going to turn around, but now we're driving off the road, so we should really turn around, but I'm not going to turn around.
Yes. So anyhow, there's a little connotation, a little different cognitive differences that stubborn, unmovable, steadfast. Now, what's this next say? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. What does abounding mean?
Overflowing.
Overflowing, and just, and what does the work of the Lord refer to? What does that mean? Verse 58.
Doing
the Lord's work and the Lord's will, and in the scriptures, whether missionary work at home or whatever, the work of the Lord always abounding. Now, the reason, for as much as, means what? For as much as?
Because.
For much.
Yes, Bob?
This as much as you know.
Really about being steadfast.
Yes, all right.
And he would say, you know, then if I, the GRB is not GRB anymore.
That's right. And he could see that even in his day. See, before he died, he died in
1988.
And now it's really, things don't keep the same.
What do you mean? And he said, well, the GRB is not GRB anymore.
What does it mean, the generation gap?
Okay.
What does that mean? Generation gap, what is that?
People in one generation don't agree with the past generation.
Okay. Is a generation gap necessary?
No.
Not. But does it happen?
All the time.
It happens all the time.
That's right.
Should it be necessary? Should it happen?
It might, maybe it should.
Well, the point of it is...
It's all according to what side of the question you are.
But if the generation is sound, sane with the scriptures and the word of God, should the next generation upset that sanity and crash the word of God?
No.
Okay, sure?
No.
That's why you have all the different categories of...
But is that right to do? Anna, and then Jill, and then Lynn. Oh, excuse me. Tanya, I'm sorry.
What? Please.
I was just going to mention a church that we attended years ago, shortly after we were married, and there was some comment made about a generation gap, and the pastor and the people at the church didn't understand. There was a whole generation of people, young people, missing from the church,
mm-hmm.
and this was a church that had... great grandparents, grandparents, you know, and there was a whole generation missing, and there was a reason, and they didn't seem to recognize that there was some responsibility to those parents, or you know, for that generation, they were physically not even in the church, and those that did come, they had no clue, you know, so there was a physical gap there in the church, actually, not having those people there.
So, in other words, if the generation...
And that's not what you're talking about.
No, that's fine. That's good. If the generation is standing true to the scriptures, all the things that we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, and the next generation says we don't believe 1 Corinthians 15, is that good or bad? That's very bad. They should stay and maintain the doctrines of faith. Does God's truth pass away in one generation?
No.
How old or how steadfast or how long does God's truth
forever.
Survive?
Forever. Settled.
Forever. It's an eternal truth. Does everyone believe in eternal truth?
No.
No, they don't. Yeah, Vaughn.
Sometimes, if we never had any changes, I don't know if it's good or bad, but we would be dressed completely differently if we dressed the same way as the original Christians.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we would dress differently.
Mm-hmm.
We'd wear the same bonnets and everything until today,
mm-hmm.
like the Mennonites do and the Amish people.
Yes, sir. Granted, Steve, and then Pastor Dan.
Change is constant. You can't stop change, but it doesn't mean that, you know, what the Bible is stating is forever. But change is constant.
That's true. But you see, dresses change. That's fine. But doctrine. That's the thing we're trying to say.
That's
should doctrine change? Should the Bible change?
No. What's written here?
Go ahead, sir. Rob from Chicago. Go ahead, Rob.
Hi, Pastor. Happy Mother's Day to all the mothers there. There really never was a generation gap up until Elvis Presley came along, and that's when the schism really manifests itself, and that's what the devil uses. He was in Eden, before Eden, he was Lucifer, and he would, with his tablets and pipes He's a master musician and a very shadow, and that's the means he's used to create this generation gap. And you see the churches today, what's the biggest problem that's happened over the last 50 years is the music. You have CCM, and they have two different worship times now, one for the older generation and one for CCM, and the devil's done a great job, and he knew what to use, and he's used music to destroy families. Churches, families, and our entire country.
Okay, thanks a lot, Rob. Appreciate that. Let's wave to Rob way over in Chicago, Illinois. Thank you, Rob. And Pastor Dan, go ahead. You have something?
Pastor, some warm greetings to you and all the VFTBC family. Thank you very much for this morning's message and this afternoon's Bible study. Our thanks again to Mrs. Waite and Tammy for the ministry and song. Wishing all the moms very happy Mother's Day. God bless you in His love. Carl and Vicki.
Carl Vicki Albert from the state of Maine. Wave to Carl and Vicki. Thank you, for Carl Vicki. Appreciate that very much. So in doctrine, there should be no changes. If it's sound doctrine, keep it. If it's false doctrine, change it. Kick it out. Yes, so Jill, and then Lynn, and then Pastor Dan.
Just because some people, or a lot of people, don't believe something, mainly the Bible, doesn't mean that's not true.
That's right.
And a lot of people want to be in denial about the Lord's Word, or they want to just, you know, think, well, you know, my lack of belief is totally justified, or my lack of belief means not true, and they don't necessarily have to be a full-blown atheist or agnostic either.
Yes.
Think that way.
Lynn, and then Tim.
I was just thinking he was saying about the subtle changes, that the devil uses subtle changes. He does. It's like people will say, well, this person is doing this. I guess that's all right in this instance. We'll just let it go. And if one little thing changes, it's like a domino effect. Little changes turn into bigger changes and bigger changes, like a snowball.
Right.
And then this is what happens. You have divisions, and that's why churches end up breaking up within, and the devil's working inside churches. When he can't work on the outside of a church, he'll try to destroy the church from within.
Yes, that's like the article there on music, church music.
Yeah.
The man said it starts out small, CCM, and then all of a sudden the whole denomination changed.
Yeah.
Pastor Dan.
Yeah, the fashion should always, although the fashion does change, it should still be really modest.
Right.
It should never be go immodest, and of course, there may be a discussion about what modesty is, what's not modesty. Mm-hmm. There's a clear, that should be clear, I suppose,
right?
What that would be. But as far as doctrine is concerned, doctrine never changes. It's always, it should always be the same. And as someone had observed, when someone said the GRBC was not the same, you know, there was an element in someone denied that. That's an element issue of generation gap, because the person that said that saw something, knew what it was like at the beginning, and he saw it changing. And then 3 or 4 years later, the same person was involved in a splinter group from that organization, which never really came out of the group completely, still kept a foot in both of them, with the IBFNA. But there was a problem, and it could deal with separation. I mean, the doctrine, at least on paper, is there. But then perhaps the doctrine is still there on paper, but there's the practice of it is what's changing. Mm-hmm. Acceptance of some things, as far as in reaching out to, as far as their ecclesiastical separation, it seems to be weakening to a point.
Von and Tammy.
I think there was a generation gap before Elvis Presley.
All right, maybe.
Yeah,
after World War II,
I mean, I don't think there's always been.
It's always been a generation gap. I disagree with that, Joe.
In contrast to the stubbornness to...
I think he meant the massive generation gap. Massive. Hey, go ahead, Tammy.
The stubbornness to the steadfastness. In 1 Samuel
15:23, it says, for rebellion, this is in conversation of Samuel had with Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected thee from being king.
Very good. Stubbornness like iniquity and idolatry. Yes, did Pastor Dan have something, or Carver, did you square Pastor Dan?
I think it's maybe a bigger gap since the 50s, but there's always been probably something that's been there.
Right, for years.
For years. I mean, sometimes we're talking about there's a doctrinal divide of us, and sometimes the social divide. There's also different aspects of this gap.
Mm-hmm.
All different, there are different aspects of it.
Right.
I mean, in the passage of First Corinthians, you know, got to be steadfast and immovable. As far as the doctrine is concerned, that has to stay the same.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so if someone wants to wear a 3-inch wide tie versus a 2-inch wide tie,
That's
you know, whatever, 1-inch and a half wide tie, however wide the tie is these days.
Or bow tie.
You know, or bow tie, that doesn't really matter too much. But it's, what do they believe about the Word of God?
That's good.
You know, is it? But is it the Word of God, or does it contain the Word of God?
Right. Barbara. And then Joe.
I went to college in 66 to 70. Being raised very conservative Mennonite, going to a Mennonite college, everybody kind of assumed I'd be okay. Wasn't true. But in the middle of the 60s, the late 60s, the Lancaster Conference of the Mennonite Church split, because all the kids who had been going to college started losing their separateness, their plainness, their doctrine, their everything. So the reason the conference split was because the ministers especially didn't want to lose their children. And so they wanted to change the doctrine of the church, the teachings of the church, to be able to keep their children. And the split was if this is the truth, then the kids have to go.
Mm-hmm.
But there was a vast amount of ministers who wouldn't do that to their children, so they changed the teachings of the church to accommodate their children.
That's a generation gap.
Where, Joe?
It seems that you know, the worse society has become as a result of time going on, the more evil, the more corrupt it's become, the wider, the more prevalent and obvious the generation gap has become.
Well, Plato said the same thing.
Yep. Now, the church we used to be members of, right here at Haddon Heights, New Jersey, Haddon Heights Baptist Church, for 100 years, they used the King James Bible. All of a sudden, this fellow came from North Pennsylvania, Bible Baptist Fellowship, and knocked out the King James, put in the new King James. That's just the beginning. Now, right now, you go over to Haddon Heights Baptist Church, modern music, CCM music, praise leaders, drums of the whole. It doesn't take long, but just change the whole thing. Now, I'm glad that our son, Pastor Daniel Waite, as far as I can tell, I may be wrong, has no generation gap doctrinally with his father. We may differ a lot of small things, but no generation gap. I hope it stays that way, see? But why should truth change?
It can't be truth if it
can't be truth. Remember we quote that phrase from...
You could have a generation gap,
yeah.
But as long as you keep to the truth of the word, what's the difference? Constant change is always going to happen.
Yes, but the doctrine...
30 years down the road, what people are going to be wearing and looking.
Well, the wearing is one thing, but doctrine is another.
Keep the doctrine, I'm saying.
Yes, sure, change.
The same,
that's right.
But constant change is always going to happen.
That's
but
right,
if the doctrine stays the same, there can't be a generation gap.
That's right. The doctor says the name. It's not a generation gap in the doctor. Anna, Miss Tammy.
I don't know. Well, I was just going to say that you don't want a generation gap in your doctrine.
Right.
But there could be other generation gaps, right. Like in technology, for example.
Oh, yes.
Like when you were growing up, there were typewriters.
That's right. You said
I got a typewriter.
Yeah.
That's something I do have.
Okay, sure then.
But now there are these things like iPhones and all these other devices,
I don't have one.
And like So the information.
And computers. You got one of those.
Hey.
I saw your picture on the computer. You're using it.
Thank
so out of the box.
Thank the Lord.
Excuse me, go ahead.
So what used to, the amount of information that used to take up entire rooms.
Right.
Can now be found in something like that's this size.
That's how
I don't have one.
Something even smaller, like the watch size.
I got a flip phone.
That's right. Very good, Anna. Thank you. Who's next? I forget. Was it Jill? Oh, who's Stan? Great name.
I was thinking of Barbara's comments, but it also tied in with what Anna said. Mm-hmm. As far as, you know, when we have traditions in a church can change, but the doctrine must not change.
Right. This belongs to doctrine. Keep to the doctrine.
Keep it. Yes, hello. Hello.
Hello, I'm Joshua with Jim Canada here.
Jim Canada, Francis. Go ahead, Jim.
I just had a verse on John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he will know whether the doctrine is of God or not.
Very good. Thank you.
Yeah.
Thanks for that verse. Let's wave to Jim Canada. They're in Massachusetts. Where are you, Massachusetts? Very, very good. Appreciate that. Other comments?
No, I'm just going to stretch.
Oh, hands up. There's good Barbara.
PBS is coming.
Homeschooled children are a whole different breed than public school children, and you will find less of an emotional, spiritual, and physical generation gap among homeschool children and their parents and grandparents than you do in public school children.
That's
it's a whole totally different thing.
The poem I was going to cite, I finally remembered. Ready? Truth crushed to earth shall rise again. The eternal ears of God are hers. But error rise in pain and dies among her worshipers. William Cullen Bryant. Anyway, I believe that's true. Error does eventually die. What's that?
I love it when you quote poetry.
Well, I just haven't remembered. It's been a few years. Truth plus error still rise again. The eternal years of God are hers, but error, wounded, writhes in pain and dies among its worshippers. William Cullen Bryant. All right. I don't know how I remember that. That's 50 or 60 years when I read it.
But then, did you learn that in college?
I don't remember. But yes, Pastor Dan.
I mean, so we have, there's an aspect of the tradition that maybe not necessarily suitable or proper. You know, a certain tradition may not always be proper, and the tradition's wrong, it has to be changed.
Mm-hmm.
As long as the doctrine's not being compromised.
Right.
Because if there's a tradition that has been going on for generation after generation, and there's no point to it,
mm-hmm.
then it has to be altered or changed some way,
mm-hmm.
or eliminated.
Good.
You know.
But in my case, in the Mennonite case, it was church teaching, biblical church teaching as well as tradition. It was more than just tradition.
Always changed. So in verse 58, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What does it mean not to be in vain?
Worthless, useless,
without any purpose in the Lord. Now, do some people think your labor is in vain sometimes?
Yeah.
You know, they look down at you. What are you doing? A fundamental Bible living separated church.
Why are you in church all day?
Why are you in church all day? Why do you have Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon? Anyhow,
yeah.
But a lot of people, when you try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the world outside, they think it's in vain or pointless, it's worthless. But anyway, we've got to be, your labor is not in the Lord. If it's in the Lord, He will reward that labor. He will smile upon us when we try to do His will. Very important. Yes, Barbara?
If it's in the Lord, then it's going to be, when your works are burned up, it'll be gold and silver.
Oh, silver and precious
stone. It'll be stubble.
That's right, it wouldn't stubble. Any other comments to chapter 15 before we move on to 16?
Are we done with 15?
Yes, the last verse, 58. Okay, let's move on. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order in the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, that every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And when I come, whosoever you shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Why verse 1? Collection for the saints. What does that mean?
Money.
Right. Who are the saints? Roman Catholic saints?
No, the church.
The Christian believers, genuine Christians. Now, these were maybe poor saints of Jerusalem, other places. Now, the collection, this means collect the money. I am given the order as the church of Galatia, even so do ye. So what does Paul say about the church of Galatia? Did they do it right or wrong?
They did it right.
So I want you to follow what they did in the church of Galatia. And verse number 2 tells you what the order is. When is collection to be made?
First day of the week.
What is the first day of the week?
Sunday.
Is the Roman Catholic Church the one that started Sunday worship?
No.
People say it is, see? Who started? Why do we worship on the first day of the week?
Resurrection.
Resurrection's the first day of the week. And various other places. When did the disciples first meet after the bodily resurrection?
On Sunday.
First day of the week. On the evening service. And the next Sunday the same. When did the apostles meet? First day of the week. When is collection supposed to be made?
First day of the week.
See, it's in the Bible. And these people say the Roman Catholic Church pushed Sunday on us. That's an error. It's heresy. That's Caroline.
In my Bible, it has Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continue his speech until midnight."
Good. That's another verse on the first day of the week. Isn't it? Very good. Another. So that's it. It's a biblical first day. Nothing to do with Sabbathary or whatever. First day of the week. So upon the first day of the week, verse 2, what should people do at the church of Corinth? What should they do in verse 2?
I don't know what that means.
They went in the door.
Let every one of you, is there anybody accepted?
No.
Everyone, lay by him in store, what?
As God has promised.
As God has promised. Is that only the tithe, the 10%?
No.
No.
Is this in addition to?
Well, I don't think the 10% is clear cut in the New Testament.
No.
In other words, in the Gospels, they talked about it, the law was 10% and different things, but I believe this is the standard of Christian giving in the New Testament, right here, as God has prospered. Now, what does that mean, as God has prospered?
As you're able.
And what did we say about Letourneau, who makes several million dollars? What was his percentage? 90% for the Lord, 10% for himself. As God has prospered. See, I realize there are a lot of Christians, they're legalistic about 10%. That's fine. 10%, they want to do, that's up to them. But as far as the legalistic, as God has prospered, a lot of people make much, much more than what they can give to 10%. That's a little tiny sliver of what they make. They're not giving as God prospered them. They're giving just a little tiny percent. Some other people are poor as church mice. If they get 10%, they can't even make their expenses for the taxes in their house. So, but as God has prospered them, that makes... It makes opportunity for those that have less, those that have more. As God. Now, yes, Lynn.
I was just going to say, say you're somebody that doesn't make the same amount every month. Your amount that you would give as God prospers you would change depending on how much, if you make more one month than another.
Like tax.
And if your bills change, then that would affect it too. But you would. I think you should. I believe it that God should still come first on the list, though, like in the Old Testament. I don't know if you agree with that or not.
Sure.
I believe that he should get the first of everything, because if you don't give him first out of when you do your budget, if you don't give him first, then you might fall by the wayside and start to spend it on something else and not give it to God during that month.
Exactly. That's good. He should be first, as God has prospered. Now, why does it say that phrase, as God has prospered? Who's he writing to here?
Christians.
What do they consider God's prosperity? What do you think Christians should consider God's prosperity?
Spiritual.
And the fact that who's in charge of their prosperity according to this phrase? God himself.
It is the Lord who gives you the ability to make
money. Dr. McNair always, at the collection, and he always used to say, as it says in the book of Chronicles, remember, what did you say, honey? God prospered, give as the Lord prospered, something like that. We give not of our own, but as God has given to us, so we give to them. Something like that.
You sing a song, right?
Yeah. Something like that in the song. But as God prospered.
And the Lord loves a cheerful giver.
The Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's right. We have that verse on our collection box right there. Not, what's the whole verse say?
Not of constraint.
Not of constraint.
Or grudgingly.
But for God loveth the cheerful giver. That's right. That's why it's true. So some people give grudgingly.
Yes.
Yes. Some people don't give at all. They're so grudging they don't give at all.
It is nice that it's to give to the place where you get fed.
Yes.
Spiritually fed.
But one thing you notice about this preacher, I never mentioned.
I know.
Giving. Except when even if verses come here, we talk about giving, but I never push and never beg. A lot of TV preachers, princes, they do this all the time.
You know, and this, you know, church preachers, too, talk about
some church preachers, too, but anyway. We must rely upon the will of the Lord to take care of us as He wants to. And I want to say God has prospered our ministry here. A little tiny church. But God's prospered us, not just for people that are here, for people that are listening, by our internet friends. He's prospered us, but He will take care of our expenses. For 17 years, going to 18th year now, and the Lord is blessed. Praise the Lord for that.
But we're in the 18th.
We're in the 18th. As I say, we're from 17 completely. We're in the 18th now, coming in the 18th year. So, praise the Lord. As God has prospered, let him lay aside. What's the purpose? What's the last part of verse 2 suggest and say? What does he not want to happen?
That you have nothing to give when it's time.
No, is that what it means?
Gather the money when he comes.
I said, in other words, don't wait till I get here and make me pound and force some people. I remember brother in Africa. What's his name? Brother Joe. He had a collection in his church. It's over in Liberia, West Africa. We've been there 3 times in West Africa. Once to Liberia, once to Sierra Leone. I remember one offering, I'll never forget it. He had a box way in the back of the church. And he said, all these people, I want you to go back and put your money in the church. The whole crowd. I left their seats, went away, and went. Then he said, somebody must have tabulated. He said, we got to go again. So we made him go a second time and put the money in the church. I'll never forget that. So that's some people do that. But the last part of verse 2 means what? That there be no gatherings when I come. What does that mean?
The money's already collected.
Mine's already collected. I want to wait till I get here to take it. Then in verse 3, when I come, what should he suggest to have happen? This money that's been collected for the poor saints at Jerusalem.
He's going to send the people that are approved by their mothers.
Okay, whoever he approved
to take it to Jerusalem.
To send, bring the liberality unto Jerusalem. So he wants to have an accounting for the money. Do some people steal church money?
Yes.
Yes, they do. In Emmanuel Baptist Church, honey, in Massachusetts, Newton, Massachusetts, did anybody steal any money there?
Before we got there, there was there were different treasuries,
mm-hmm.
and one of the guys that was in charge of stole. And then another time, was at the same church, one of the men had a wife who was so sick he had no money to take care of her. He was one of the treasurers, and so he pilfered, took money. Mm-hmm. A whole lot.
A lot of money.
That's before we got there.
So that's right. So there's some of the people that steal from churches.
And then they don't know what to do because they've stolen, taken so much and not paid back. It's easy to take and pay back and take and pay back, and then some days you can't pay back.
We have a pastor right here in New Jersey, 5 miles away from us, who stole money from his church, his former church. And I guess his mother and father paid it back, but it's a terrible blight upon that ministry. Thousands of dollars. And he's now pastor right close by. BBC.
That's not where he's pastor.
Where is he pastor?
Oh, that's right.
Okay.
I'm sorry.
BBC. I didn't want to name the church.
I'm not used to it being called BBC.
I know. Yes,
these evangelists on TV steal money all the time.
Oh, yes, you're right.
They build empires.
Empires, building million-dollar homes and different things.
Tammy and
Jim Baker. Yeah, that's right, absolutely.
Went to jail for it, didn't he?
Yeah, I guess there's several people.
People, yeah.
Yeah, that's right. So there's got to be a custom, an accounting, no gatherings. Whatsoever you approve, by letters, Then will I send to bring your liberality to Jerusalem. They want to have an approved system, very important. Now, after we found out that the Emmanuel Baptist Church of Newton, Massachusetts, when I was pastor, that the former treasurer had stolen thousands, I made it a point, every time there's a collection, we have two or three men, each of them, count the funds, put the money back in there, lock it up, at the end of the day, take it to the bank, but all three count the money, make sure that it's all just exactly the way it is, and deposit it accordingly. So there's two or three witnesses that nobody can steal that money. Try to solve that problem in that church. See?
When I was a kid, back in the 70s, at the collection, they would actually count it right there on the table and automatically put it away.
That's good. That's good. So there was a counting, and Paul wanted a counting for this, the poor saints in Jerusalem. Right, yes, excuse me, Lynn.
I know also, like in the Bible, for different roles in the church, it gives you roles, and they have to be tried and proved by the church before they're given a role like that.
Yes. You got to be honest people. You're right.
You have to try them over a period of time, and they have to, you know, they have to be trustworthy before you just give them that role. Just because you don't have anybody else to do it isn't a good plan.
Good reason, good plan. That's right.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, but then the church will get a bond so they don't lose any money.
Get a bonded?
Yeah, you get bonded. That means you can't steal. And if you do steal, the bonding company gives you the money and they go after the crook.
I see. That's interesting. From a legal standpoint. Thank you. All right, let's read verse number... We already read three. Did we read three?
Yeah.
Okay, let's read verse 4, 5, and 6 together. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you, and I will pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that he may bring me on my journey, whithersoever I go. To be meet, what does meet mean? Fitting or suitable, that I go also, then they shall go with. Who's they?
Whoever
they pick. In other words, he's willing to go with them to take these the things to Jerusalem, but he go with the other people. Now I will come unto you. Who's he writing to here?
The church.
Church at Corinth. Mm-hmm. All right. When I pass through Macedonia. And where is Macedonia?
Right
Greece.
There.
It's north.
Above Greece.
I hear Macedonia. Mm-hmm. And where is he writing from?
He's
writing to
Corinth.
Well, they're going to pick the money. When he passed through Macedonia, what does he say? I will pass through Macedonia. I will abide. Yeah, I'll come unto you. In other words, to Corinth. When he passed through Macedonia, where's Corinth?
It's down
here.
On the right. On the isthmus on the right.
There's Corinth right here, right?
No.
It says Corinth right here.
Oh?
Yeah. Right here.
That's about it.
The dot, yeah, the dot. Here's the sign, there's the dot.
Oh, okay.
So,
where's the rain? Go up high.
What?
Real high, where the yellow. That's where my country is.
That's
Croatia.
Your country. Oh, Croatia's up there. That's good.
Corinth is on the isthmus.
Yeah, right here. Yes, right. Corinth is the name, but here's this right there. That dot, the red dot. So, in other words, he's going to come and see them. When he passes through Macedonia, he's going to come out there and then go ahead and go to Jerusalem that way, through the saints. So take the money and go to Jerusalem. Bring your liberality to Jerusalem. And I will go also, in verse 5, I'll come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And then in verse number 6, what does he say he might do?
That he would stay and winter with
them. I stay and winter with them? That ye may bring me on my journey. What does it mean, bring me on my journey?
Provide the means.
Give him the money so he can go ahead to journey wherever the Lord would lead him. See, that's what that phrase used many times in the New Testament. Bring him on the journey. Bring him on the journey. Provide for his needs. Whithersoever I go. He doesn't know where he's going yet. In verse 6. Then verse 7, 8, and 9 as we go together. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and a festival is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Alright, verse number 7. I'll not see you now, but tarry a while with you. What does tarry mean?
Stay.
Stay and wait a while, if the Lord permit. Why does he put that in there?
Because
wants to do the Lord's will.
Wants to do the Lord's will. We've got to be sure if the Lord's willing to do this, then we'll go ahead and do that. But then he says, what are you going to do in verse 8?
You're going to stay a little while at Ephesus.
At Ephesus. Right, Ephesus over here.
Turkey.
At Ephesus. So is it Corinth, Ephesus, and you'll stay a little while, perhaps, in verse 8. Ephesus until Pentecost. When does the Feast of Pentecost take place? Third month. That's right. How many months is the first month? How many feasts in the first month?
Three.
Three, what are they? What are the three?
Passover.
Passover.
Yes, unleavened.
Right. Passover, unleavened.